All right, back for part two. Left you all in suspense. How is it going to finish? All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the enlightenment that you bring to our hearts and minds as we open up your word, for the understanding that you give to us. The discernment that you bring to our hearts and minds so that we may apply what we read and study and learn. And we thank you for the will that you provide to us to live out what you have revealed to us, God. And we pray that this evening, as we go through this, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that you would be honored, Lord, as you give us the understanding. You equip us with the discernment necessary, and you give us the will that we need to live out what you have called us to, God. We pray that you would be honored because your name. Amen. Well, this morning we began our time working our way through John chapter 4 and Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. We talked about the need for the gospel proclamation to take a central role in dealing with anything that has its roots in sin. The fact that there are major issues that need addressing in our world today isn't a debatable one. That's not up for debate. That's clear. It's evident. Too often, we are too slow with the healing salve of the gospel. We recognize plenty of issues in the world, and we spend plenty of time talking about them. We spend plenty of time probably complaining about them, but we spend too little time bringing the gospel to bear upon them. The good news that we have is that the root of the problem is sin, then the solution is the gospel of grace. We know that Jesus, as we've said, is the answer to the problems that we have in this world, both universally, nationally, individually, corporately. Any problem that we have that finds its root in sin, the solution to that problem is the gospel. We should not look in any other area for a solution to a problem of sin. We saw that Jesus, in his sovereign plan and human frailty, came to this well dug by Jacob in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, the location of false worship for hundreds of years. He brought himself to this very point at this very time to have a very pointed and a very patient conversation with an outcast of outcasts. We discussed the gulf that exists between the Jewish and the Samaritan people and how there was not a shortage of hostility between these two groups. And among these Samaritans, Jesus finds this woman that even the other Samaritans looked down upon. A woman driven by the shame of her own sinful past and patterns of behavior, her choices, and chose to avoid her own people by drawing water during the hottest part of the day. And Jesus began a conversation with her with a simple request for water. And as we noted and Chris mentioned, as we have left Christ sitting at the well and he is still yet to take a drink. He is still thirsty. I was thinking about that as I was reviewing and feeling like we left him in the middle of a conversation. And I was sitting down thinking, Jesus must be getting thirsty at this point. Now, this woman that Jesus had begun this conversation with, when he asked her for water, he surely knew that this was just a pointed way to open a conversation with her. He was just looking for a way of introducing himself and interjecting himself into her life. And clearly that caught her off guard. It was not something that she was used to doing, interacting with a man, never mind a Jewish man, never mind a Jewish man who many people thought of as a rabbi, as a teacher. And we, as we said, we compared this woman to Nicodemus in the previous chapter of the Gospel of John. And this woman cannot grasp, just like Nicodemus, she could not grasp the spiritual importance of what Jesus is talking about and only sees the physical need that she had. And like so many people in the world today, she lived her life in pursuit of whatever immediate need that she had. She followed the lust of her flesh and had no real desire for which could actually bring her any amount of satisfaction. And Jesus showed her in verses 4 through 14, as we covered this morning, that true satisfaction comes in Christ alone. And this evening, we're going to look at the final two steps that Jesus takes to show the Samaritan woman that he is the answer for what truly ails her, for what she truly is thirsting for. So the first point that we covered this morning was that true satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ alone. As we said, verses 4 through 14, Jesus spends his time talking about moving the conversation from the realm of the physical to the realm of the spiritual. He begins by seeking water and then tells her that he has something greater to offer. He has living water, moving water, water that brings life, water that abounds and bubbles up from within and will never fail her. But she does not track with him and understand what it is that he's talking about. In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she's hears about this great water and she's like, "I'm in. I'm interested. You've sold this to me. I want it." But her desire is a selfish one, in that she's thinking about how much time and energy and hassle this will save her, that she won't have to come out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. She won't have to avoid the other people, the other woman in the area by coming to the well in the middle of the day. She's thinking about how convenient this would be for her life. She clearly doesn't understand what Jesus is speaking about spiritually. She wants the blessings and the benefits of life in Christ without Christ. She's not thinking on a spiritual level that Jesus is. So Jesus is going to seek to bring about conviction in her by revealing what her true need is. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about wanting the benefit of what Christ provides without wanting the Savior himself. And such an epidemic that is in our world today, and specifically in our church culture, that people want the benefits of what Christ brings without the actual Christ who brings the benefits. You often see this in how churches advertise themselves. They advertise all the quote-unquote benefits that you can get from coming to the church, a sense of belonging and community, energized worship, fun, laughter. I even heard recently an interview with a pastor who was talking about one of the big advertising points of his church is the coffee that they serve. That he and his wife would brew the coffee at home throughout the week, and they would grind it by hand, and they would bring it, and they would make the coffee. And that was a main feature with which they invited, "Come to your church where you can get hot coffee. And then while you're here, you might slip into some truth." Too many people want the benefits without the Savior. But Christ, if Christ is not what is at the center of what is being pursued, Christ is not what you are getting, and Christ is what is not honored. So Jesus wants to bring her attention again from the physical to the spiritual and say, "I'm not talking about the benefits of never having to come to a well to get water again. It's better than that." But he needs to bring about a sense of conviction in her. And Jesus goes about the process of exposing her sin. Now put yourself in her sandals. Here this man is and is providing, offering up living water. And she says, "Yeah, I'm interested." And the next words out of Jesus' mouth in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." To which she has a very short and curt response. "I have no husband." And while her answer is technically true, Jesus reveals that the truth of the situation is actually much deeper than that. This is like noticing that there's a plate of cookies on the island in your kitchen, and there are a multitude of cookies missing. And you turn to your child or husband, and you said, "Did you have a cookie?" And with crumbs on their shirt, they say, "I didn't take a cookie." She says, "I have no husband." You can imagine she turns her eyes away. She quickly realizes that this conversation is getting uncomfortable. She doesn't want anything to do with it. And Jesus tells her, "You have spoken true. You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.'" Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What you have said is technically true. You have no husband. We don't know the circumstances for which this woman had been married so many times. It is possible that she was a widow five times. I would imagine after third, people would start to catch on and avoid her. Rabbinic tradition did allow for a husband to divorce his wife. So again, it is possible that this woman had driven five men to divorce her. Once again, I would imagine after the third one, they might catch on and say, "Gonna look elsewhere." But rabbinic tradition did allow for a number of divorces, but there wasn't a specific one, two, three possibly. But five is a high number. And there are those that want to interpret this allegorically. If the main sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's what I was taught. If Jesus said you had five husbands, I believe she had five husbands. There's no other way of looking around this. What are the circumstances in which this woman has five husbands, whether by divorce, whether by convenience, whether by death? Most likely because she is currently with a man who is not her husband, the circumstances most likely would have been sinful. At least they were presently sinful. And either way, Jesus has made it clear that he is no ordinary traveler. Jesus brings out her sin from its hiding place, laying it bare out in the open, clear in front of each of them, showing her need for this living water. So this shame that she had hidden, clearly the community had caught on to who she was and what she had and what she had done. She would think if she would get any relief, it would be from this Jewish man who wasn't even from around here. And then he comes along and throws it back in her face. She must be thinking, "I can't get away from this. This is unbelievable." Her reply, the woman had said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Her reply communicates the fact that she didn't think that he had gotten this information from someone else, that it wasn't just communication from gossip, from the neighbor, the nosy neighbor down the street said, "Oh, watch out for that lady. She has five husbands and the one she's with now isn't even her husband." Clearly, she is blown away and thinks that the information that he has come to and communicated to her was given to him by God. Jesus exposed her sin in a way that wounded her. And the law exists to show us our need for the Savior. The law exists to wound us. When we share the gospel, when we communicate the good news of Jesus Christ and the living water, in order for someone to desire a cure, they must first be convinced of the disease. You must first lay the law out before them to communicate the terrible need that they have for the cure that you offer. And Jesus does just this, and this woman had clearly gone to great lengths to limit the conviction in her life. And Jesus offered her this living water and then showed her why she needs this water. But this woman is still hardened at this point. She's still hardened and doesn't want to talk about it. Instead, she wants to change the subject. She wants to veer off in a different direction. She says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Not sure who told you this information, how you came about it, how it was communicated to you, but you're a prophet. And so instead, she perceives that maybe we can have a religious debate. You seem to like religious things, so let's bring up something to debate and talk about rather than my sin. This woman, hardened by her sin, but Jesus will not let her off the hook. The third step that Jesus takes her through now is to show her that true worship is through Jesus alone. So he has told her that satisfaction is through Christ alone and through Jesus alone. That conviction, he exposes her sin to her. And now he wants to bring her about to a point of repentance and true worship. This woman changes the subject by saying in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Completely changes the subject. She reads Jesus and says, clearly you seem to be of a religious sort. Maybe we can have a debate rather than actually talk about my own sin. Instead of dwelling on her sin, she wants to challenge him to this debate, of an ongoing debate between the southern and the northern tribes of Israel, and specifically with the people who lived in this area. Now, this isn't an uncommon reaction for someone hearing the gospel. How many of you, upon sharing the gospel with someone, will have that person come up to you and say, well, what about evil? How can a good God allow people to suffer? What about Jesus, born of a virgin? And what about Noah? Really? Am I supposed to believe that all these animals went on an ark and that Jonah was swallowed by a fish? You recognize the pattern? I'm sure you've heard it before in talking with people. The moment that they get convicted and sense an ounce of conviction coming upon them as a result of their sin, turn the tables, put you on the defensive. Let's talk about something. Let's debate something else. Let's undercut this argument. Let's turn the attention away from me. The heat lamp's getting a little hot. Let's turn it back and talk about this debate. The reality is that even if you are able to completely and 100% satisfy all of those questions, and by the way, none of those questions are new. None of those questions are new. Those are questions that people have been asking for millennia. Those are things that people have been talking about with very good answers. It's like the person you're speaking with is the first person to think about, what about the problem of evil? Wait a second, that's a great question. No, there are great answers out there. And what you can ask this person as a sidebar, if this person brings up this objection, just sidebar the comment real quick and say, if I were able to 100% convince you to the answer to the question that you're giving me, would you repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? If this charge, if this question, if this debate that you're asking me is really what you're held up on, if I was able to 100% explain this to you and give you a very reasonable explanation, would you repent and believe in Jesus Christ? You know what the answer is going to be? No. So it's not about that, is it? It's not about that question. It's not about that charge. It's not about that debate. So let's circle back and bring it back to the truth of the gospel. Even if you could 100% satisfy the question, the person would not be reasoned into repentance. You cannot convince someone into the kingdom of God. You present the truth, you present the law, you let God convict, you let the Spirit work, and you let Jesus change lives. The issue isn't that they are unconvinced. The issue is that they are unconvicted. Now, as we discussed this morning, after the split of the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, the northern tribes shifted their center of worship to Mount Gerizim. This is where they had built the temple, because this is where Abraham had built up an altar when he entered into the promised land. And they had retconned this mountain into Israel history for so many ways. It became Mount Moriah in their eyes, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. Now, Jesus is being brought back into this debate. And we know that this temple was destroyed, as we talked about this morning. And this woman says, basically, look, we can't even agree on where it is that we are to worship. You think that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and I think we ought to be worshiping here. It's not even like there's a question in here. It's like there's just an explanation of, look, there's a divide here. There's a debate that's ongoing. We're not even on the same page. We can't even agree. You want me to believe in you and listen to you as a prophet? We're on completely different pages. So Jesus answers this in three different statements. Jesus is going to bring her to a point to where she isn't going to be able to stand upon this objection, but not in the way that she would anticipate. The first answer that Jesus gives is that worship in Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim both have an expiration date. Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying, guess what? Time is coming where it's not going to be either place. Neither place is going to be the sole location of worship. He says, believe me, and telling her to listen to him and pay attention to his words, because Jesus is telling her that she isn't thinking on the right wavelength. You're having the wrong debate. She needs to get past this and about where we ought to worship and see the situation from an eternal point of view. In God's program, eternally speaking, both sites are obsolete. They're just, Jerusalem was just temporary. It was never meant in that time, at that moment, in that way to be eternal. It's a foolish debate that doesn't draw anyone to true belief. We know that in Christ, the dividing wall is torn down, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. We know that upon his death, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up access to God. That this was no longer about going to a specific place. And Jesus said, this is coming. It's coming. The time is coming. The charge that you have, the question you have, what's holding you up, what you think is a point of disagreement between us, it's coming to an end. It's obsolete. You need to rethink this whole charge. Second, he says, true salvation is found in the Jews. He says, you worship, verse 22, what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he says, it is true. It is true, biblically speaking, that the Samaritans have it wrong. It is true that you worship what you do not know. The you here is plural. He's not speaking individually about her. He's speaking about the whole of the Samaritan people. Because the Samaritans' rejection of much of Judaism, remember, as we discussed this morning, they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. Then you're handicapping yourself with what you could know is true about God. You're cutting yourself off at the knees. You want to worship what you know, but you don't know God because you've chosen not to acknowledge what he has revealed to you. They were fundamentally handicapping themselves when it came to pursuing God in worship. And the Jews, for their failures, at least had and accepted the revelation about who God was and that the Messiah would come through the Jews. Jesus is saying, it's not about worshiping in Jerusalem, but you better believe that the Messiah is going to come through the Jews. Verse 23, the third answer, the future of true worship isn't about location. It's about spirit and truth. The future of true worship isn't about location. Again, Jesus is saying, you're having the wrong debate. You're asking the wrong questions. I'm not going to give you the answer that you think I'm going to give you. This isn't going to go how you think it's going to go. He says, the hour is coming and is here now. The hour is coming and is here now. Jesus is speaking about the already, but the not yet. And the hour is coming. He's speaking about his future death and resurrection. And it is here now because Jesus is here now. Jesus is standing in front of her. The Messiah is here now. She's not convinced of that quite yet. But the time is coming and is here now. This, he is saying, we are in the middle of this transition period. Things are in the middle of changing. And this adulterous Samaritan woman is right in the middle of it. He says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is empowered by the Spirit of God according to the clear revelation of God. God is spirit. He is not like us. He is life-giving. He is creator. He is not limited by anything in his created order. He is above and outside, beyond and in his creation. He is spirit. Now, when he says true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, I don't believe he's talking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, there's no definite article here. Okay, especially when you go on to talk a little bit later. But he says it's not the Holy Spirit. It is in spirit, i.e. it's not about location. It's not about where you're standing. Worship is not relegated to a place. This is what Jesus is saying. D.A. Carson said, the God who is spirit can only be worshiped in spirit and truth. It is essentially God-centered, made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth. That is Jesus Christ. It is unlikely that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here. We know that Jesus would refer to the Holy Spirit as being the helper later on in John chapter 16, promising that the Holy Spirit would come and guide the disciples in truth and increase the glory of Christ as he would communicate to them, John 16. It isn't debatable that the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in our worship and helping us to worship God in spirit and truth. But what he's saying here is it's in contrasting to the location centeredness of worship. This idea that you have to, today, it would be the idea that you have to, I'm going to church to worship. Because this is the house of worship. Jesus is saying, wherever you are, you worship in spirit and truth. When Jesus says that true worship will be in spirit, he is saying that it isn't an issue as to where we physically are, but where our heart is when we worship, and that we are in alignment and agreement with God, that we are worshiping God according to how he would decree us to, consistently with what he requires us within his word. We worship God in truth by adhering to what God has revealed to us. We worship God as he reveals himself to us, not as we wish him to be. We worship God as he instructs us, not how we feel like he should be worshiped. John 8, verse 31 to 32 says, if you hold to my teaching, you are all my disciples. You are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is saying there, you must worship me in consistency according to how I instruct you. It must be in consistency and within the framework of Scripture. We don't get to come up with new rules for how God is worshiped. Really, when you're thinking ecclesiastically and you're thinking about how we do church, it's amazingly a freeing concept to know that we don't have to come up with new methods. We don't have to come up with new things to worship God because He's told us exactly how to do it. We're not concert promoters. We're Jesus promoters. We're truth promoters. Jesus tells us that God is spirit and He isn't bound to one place or another because God is spirit and must be worshiped in spirit and truth. Worship wasn't going to be tied to one place or another. You get this thought within Israel with the tabernacle and the temple that they thought that that's like if you were to write a letter to God, you would send it to the temple because that's where God lived. That's where God chose to have a dwelling and a manifestation among His people. But it's not like when you walked outside the doors of the temple or the tabernacle that you left God behind in the building and you went upon your way and did whatever it is that you wanted to do. All of life is worship before the Lord, no matter where you are. All of life is worship according to how God instructs and reveals. Before we move on, we should take a moment to consider the phrase, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Praise God that while we were not seeking Him, He was seeking us for the purpose of worship. Because none of us, where it says, Jesus says that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him, those who would worship in spirit and truth. The reality is, none of us automatically and naturally find ourselves doing that. That is not the gear in which we operate. But God finds us in our sin and brings us to and gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in our life to bring about a worship according to spirit and truth. So that while we were not seeking Him, He was seeking us for the purpose of worship. Now the woman's response here, verse 25, she said to Him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all these things." Now I don't know, I've been trying to think about what spirit it is that she is saying this in. And I'm not sure. I haven't landed completely one side or the other, and it doesn't really matter. Part of me wonders if she is just kind of brushing off and saying, well, look, let's agree to disagree. Let's agree that both of us aren't going to come up with the right answer here. I'm not the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. I guess we're just going to have to wait for the Messiah to come down and answer this question for us. I get the sense, I get the feeling that's the heart in which she's speaking of here. That the woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He'll tell us all these things. It'll all pan out in the end." You certainly get that a lot when you're witnessing to people, right? Well, look, let's just agree to disagree. In the end, I guess we'll find out who's right. The problem is, only one of you is going to be right. And only one of you is standing on truth. Standing on revealed truth. Something outside of yourself. Are you willing to rest eternity on a personal hunch? I'm not. I'd rather base eternity on revealed truth. That's outside of me. This woman says, look, she understands that there's a Messiah, like we said this morning, the Tahib or the Taheb, however it is that it would be pronounced, was their idea of a Messiah, means the restorer of things. And As we read in Deuteronomy 18:18 this morning, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This woman saying, look, let's just wait for this guy. Let's just wait for this prophet to come and to tell us what is actually true. Verse 26. If your seat has a safety belt, put it on. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you know Greek, and you look at this in the Greek, it's a little more significant than that. The words ego, I, me mean anything to anyone. I am he. She certainly would have been familiar with the God of the Exodus. She certainly would have been familiar with the I am statements of God. When Moses said, who am I supposed to say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am has sent you. And Jesus says, ego, I me. I am he who speaks to you. Mic drop. The one who sat at the well before her, who still has not taken a drink. The one who sat there before her, who was tired and patient. The one who sat before her, who out of nowhere communicated to her her hidden sin, was the Messiah. Jesus openly declares to himself to this woman. He hadn't openly declared himself like this to the Jews. He openly declares who he is to the Samaritan woman, and that he is the answer to her sin problem. Jesus says to her, I am the answer. What is the sign of true repentance? What is the sign of true repentance? I ask you, what is the sign of true repentance? Obedience. Fruit. Right? Changed life, action. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. So they're caught off guard by the whole ordeal too. And no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This woman who came in the middle of the day, thirsty, carrying her jar, waiting to draw water, finds this man sitting there, asking questions, answering in peculiar ways, only to realize that he did have the living water that would satisfy her. And John gives us a picture of what true repentance looks like. Leaving the old water jug behind that could only bring temporary satisfaction and running to tell everyone that she could find, the same people that she had made a practice of avoiding her entire life, the same people to whom she wanted to hide her sin and her shame, she now goes and runs to and says, hey, this man told me all about my sin. The same people who, at the pain of this practice of going and drawing water in the middle of the day, she had avoided her life. She now calls and says, I found the Christ. I found the Messiah. True repentance is shown through action. She came thirsty for water, and she found the living waters of Jesus Christ. Jesus showed her that He alone can satisfy her. Jesus showed her her need for the living water. And Jesus showed her what true worship looks like, and that He is to be the recipient of that worship. Now, recall the picture of the doctor's office waiting room that we talked about this morning. In this unique waiting room, we have a lot of people from very different backgrounds, all dealing with real and difficult issues. The patients in this waiting room are all dealing with the consequences of sin, either as the perpetrators or of those that are affected by those sinful decisions. Each and every person in this waiting room is dealing with sin. And the root of the problem is sin, then the solution to the problem is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. We are the doctors who enter into this waiting room that we call this world, going from patient to patient to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, the living waters that come through Him alone, and how He alone will satisfy what they desire. Even though the sickness and the maladies of these patients are varied and widely differ, they all share a common root, because the common root is sin and the sole solution is Jesus Christ. To the hurting, Jesus is the answer. To those enslaved in sin, Jesus is the answer. To the abusive, Jesus is the answer. To the abused, Jesus is the answer. To the addicted, Jesus is the answer. To the sexually adulterous, Jesus is their answer. To the corrupt and to the liars, Jesus is the answer. To the depressed and the downcast, Jesus is their answer. To the fearful, to the mistrusting, Jesus is the answer. To the thief, to the murderer, to the corrupt and the greedy, Jesus is the answer. To those following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, to the children of wrath, to the sons of disobedience, of whom both were you and I, Jesus is their answer. To this world, Jesus is the answer. To the church, tasked with going into all the world to make disciples, Jesus is the answer. Let us be diligent and purposeful about taking the healing and satisfying power of the gospel and the living waters of Jesus Christ to a thirsty land. As we seek to worship Him in spirit and truth, let's be about spreading the message that Jesus is the answer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we so often want to make life about anything else other than what it truly is. We are so tempted, myself included, to get distracted with what we think is important. We get distracted with the temporal. We get distracted with the stresses. We get distracted with the distractions that Satan has surrounded us with, the cheap imitations of satisfaction. Lord, there is a world around us that is thirsty for the power of the gospel, that is thirsty for the living waters, Lord, because they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, incapable of holding the stagnant water that they hold so dearly to, while we have the fountains of living waters bubbling up within us. We pray that You would help us to be diligent about bringing the power of the gospel to bear upon the problems of this world. Pray that we would not look primarily to a ballot box. We would not look primarily to an economic movement. We would not look primarily to a support group, to a doctor. We would not look primarily to cheap thrills. But we would look to the power of the gospel that is the answer for what ails us. And may we be truly convinced in our lives that Jesus is our answer. Praise your name.